Lord, what a great reminder of your goodness and your kindness, your blessing that you give us to be able to pray. We pray, God, that it would never be just something that we would just do as an event during the day or something just to be done at a particular time to be kind of a rote thing, Lord, but our prayers would be prayers that would seek out your face and desire to worship you and thank you and also to have you bear the burdens that are upon us day in and day out. Lord, we know in this place are many burdens, and we pray, God, that you'd meet us in this place, even as we study your word this morning. We bless your holy name. We thank you for your goodness, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You can turn to Matthew 24. I say that ominously, don't I? The reason I'm saying it ominously is I doubt we're ever going to get there this morning. We're starting this portion of Scripture that is called the Olivet Discourse, and it's an extremely important portion of Scripture, and yet there are so many things that I want to say before we get into the text itself that are preparation, but I think are important for us to look at before we actually get into that. And so probably it won't be till next week that we'll actually get into the text. But I just, as I've been praying this week and thinking and studying this week, I just felt like that these were things that we needed to rehearse. Now, some of you have been with us for a long time, and that, so some of these things won't be new, although I was surprised when I reviewed some of these things, even in my own notes. I thought, did I say that? So sometimes we forget, so it's good to be reminded. So we're going to be talking about some things this morning and looking at four places in Scripture specifically as well as other places as we prepare to begin this important study. It's going to take us probably a month or more to finish these two chapters. They are so full, so much to be considering. And again, this is called the Olivet Discourse. And the reason it's called that is Jesus is walking with his disciples, and he's walking with them toward the cross, really. And he, as he's on the Mount of Olives, last week we saw that short video of Chuck Smith talking to the people from the Mount of Olives, so we have an idea in our mind of what that looked like. Of course, it's more modern than it was in Jesus' day, but the places of the upper room and the Kidron Valley, and so it's dark. Jesus is walking with his disciples, and he's beginning to share these things that have to do with the end times. The subject of this portion of Scripture is the end times, and it encompasses the tribulation period, the second coming, the judgment of the nations, and the beginning of his millennial reign upon the earth. And all three of the synoptic gospels, where the synoptics are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. All three of those, the synoptic means same. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke are similar to each other. John is a bit different. And in fact, that's probably going to be our next study when we finish with Matthew, is the book of John, since we will have gone through most of the material of Mark and Luke as we've gone through Matthew. But all three synoptic gospels tell of this conversation, but Matthew's account is the most extensive of all of them. But in Mark, it's found in Mark 13, verses 1 through 37, and Luke in Luke 21, 5 through 36. It's really important as we begin this study, because it is about end times events, that we realize that Jesus is talking about Israel's prophetic future, not the future events of the church. That's the focus. It's Israel, not the church. The prophetic future of the church is spoken of in John 14, 1 through 4, and 1 Corinthians 15, 51 through 53, and 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. God's prophetic future for the church here on earth ends with the rapture of the church. Could be today. There's nothing left that has to be done before Christ could come. We may hear the sound of something that sounds like a trumpet, and it'll be the call that Jesus will be taking us home into his heavenly place. And all the labors and the burdens that we talked about this morning will be done, passed away. They're so important in our lives. They're difficult to deal with in our lives, and we're weighed down by many trials and difficulties and problems. We're talking in the prayer room this morning, and as Reuben prayed, and kind of as he prayed, I was seeing this picture of myself and other people weighed down with the load of cares of this world, the sicknesses, the tragedies, the difficulties, weighed down. And I could see in my mind's eye this sense of weighing down and weighing down. And I thought, oh, when we're weighed down with troubles and we feel like this and we're getting weighed down, he's sending us to our knees. That's where he wants us to go, is to that place. And so he starts us off and we feel that heaviness. And, you know, sometimes we're stiffened up and he says, no, go to your knees. You're feeling heavy. Come and go to your knees. That's where you'll find strength for this hour. Well, in that hour, when we hear that, all of the difficulties that are so powerful in our lives will be passed away. And we will go and be with him in heaven until we come back. And we join him as he reigns from Jerusalem, from the temple in the millennial kingdom. So the Olivet Discourse is about Israel or the church? Thank you. It's about Israel, not the church. So be careful as we go through that. Saul was the first king, followed by David and then Solomon of the United Kingdom of Israel. Solomon died about 930 BC, and after his death, Israel fell apart. Politically, 10 tribes of the 12 tribes split off from the 2 tribes of Benjamin and Judah and established their own nation. They took the name Israel, and they were the nation to the north in a divided kingdom. They established their own sense of worship in a place of their choosing rather than God's temple in Jerusalem. And they kept, again, that name Israel. Judah and Benjamin took the name of the largest of those 2 tribes, which was Judah, and they became the southern kingdom, the southern kingdom of Judah. This is 930 BC. Israel to the north fell quickly into idolatry, and they accepted the immorality of the pagan peoples that they were living among. God sent the prophets Hosea and Amos to try to bring them back to repentance, to a worship, a pure worship of Joseph or Jehovah, but they wouldn't listen. And God warned them of the consequences of their sin, and eventually he sent Assyria to take them captive into exile, 722 BC, and not just to Assyria, but took them and spread them out as a people, divided them amongst themselves, spread them out through the Assyrian Empire so they would have no sense that they were part of anything other than the nation or the culture that they were living in as part of the Assyrian Empire. Judah also began to turn toward idolatry and paganism, not as quickly or as completely as Israel, but they also were in danger of losing their kingdom. God sent prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah to warn them. Assyria also came down to take them away, but they turned to God at the very night that the Assyrian army was going to come and destroy their nation. And God saved them by sending his heavenly military to destroy 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night while they slept. But Judah reverted to idolatry again, and by 609 BC, the Babylonian Empire had replaced Assyria as the dominant pagan empire. They came in and they kidnapped many of Israel's finest young men and carried them off to Babylon. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego were among those that were taken. In 586 BC, the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, and slaughtered or carried away the Hebrews of Judah. In Jeremiah 25, verses 9 through 12, Jeremiah prophesied that they would be held captives of Babylon for 70 years. All of the books of prophecy in the Old Testament were written during this period of time after the United Kingdom of Israel was divided following Solomon's death. So we've got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all written during those period of time of the divided kingdom after Solomon's death. Some were written to the northern kingdom of Israel, and some were written to the southern kingdom of Judah. Jonah wrote concerning Assyria's capital, Nineveh, and Nahum also wrote about Assyria. Obadiah wrote to Edom. Some of the prophecies were written before the exile, and some were after they were in exile or released from the pre- and post-exile prophets is what they're called. Among the many prophecies of these 16 prophets and other Old Testament writers were numerous prophecies concerning the coming of a Messiah, the one who would come and save Israel from their enemies and forgive their sins and set up an everlasting kingdom here on earth. Among those prophecies are several that relate to our study in Matthew 24, and so we'll look at those for a little while here this morning as we're preparing to go into Matthew 24 in our next study. The first one is Zechariah 9. Would you turn your Bibles to Zechariah 9? It's right close to the end of the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and then comes Matthew. So just two books into the Old Testament from backwards from Matthew. Zechariah 9. In Zechariah 9:9, we read these words that we often read on Palm Sunday when Jesus came into Jerusalem as the Messiah. And they're important for us, because Zechariah 9:9 tells us how he would come. We'll also be looking at Psalm 118, what he would be when he came, and Daniel 9, when he would come, and Isaiah 44 will tell us who will start the clock of God's prophetic clock to the end of the age. Zechariah 9:9, how would he come? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. And how will he come? How will they recognize him when he came? He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. After Jesus' 3+ years of ministry, he began heading toward Jerusalem and toward the cross, toward the work that he came to earth to do. Oh, he came to teach, to tell the truth about God. He came to heal. But primarily, he came to do the work of God, which was, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe on him wouldn't perish but have everlasting life. He came to die. That's why he came. And so after his 3+ years of ministry, he begins heading toward Jerusalem and the cross. In Matthew 21 that we looked at just a few weeks ago, we have the account of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And this wasn't an insignificant event. Sometimes we can think that it was, oh, this is just the entry into Jerusalem and he's going to go to the cross. This was anything but an insignificant event. This was his announcement to Israel of who he was, that he was the Messiah that had been prophesied about by all of the prophets of the Old Testament, literally by every writer of every book of the Old Testament. Jesus is identified in every single book of the Old Testament. Let me prove that to you. In Genesis, he's the seed of woman, and Shiloh in Genesis 49. In Exodus, he's the Passover lamb. In Leviticus, he's the anointed high priest. In Numbers, he's the star of Jacob and the brazen serpent. In Deuteronomy, he's the prophet like Moses, the great rock. In Joshua, he's the captain of the Lord's hosts. In Judges, he's the messenger of the Lord. In Ruth, he's the kinsman redeemer. In 1 Samuel, he's the great judge. In 2 Samuel, he's the seed of David. In 1 Kings, he's the Lord God of Israel. In 2 Kings, he's the God of the cherubim. In 1 Chronicles, he's the God of our salvation. In 2 Chronicles, he's the God of our fathers. In Ezra, he's the Lord of heaven and earth. In Nehemiah, he's the covenant-keeping God. In Esther, he's the God of providence. In Job, he's the risen and returning Redeemer. In Psalms, he's the anointed Son, the Holy One, the Good Shepherd, the King of Glory. In Proverbs, he's the wisdom of God. In Ecclesiastes, he's the one above the sun. In the Song of Solomon, he's the chief among 10,000, altogether lovely. We could start singing that song this morning, couldn't we, Reuben? Altogether lovely. We sang that together a couple of weeks ago out in the lobby. You were fortunate not to be here yet, but we had a good time singing about that. In Isaiah, he's the virgin-born Emmanuel, wonderful counselor, mighty God, the everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, and the Man of Sorrows. In Jeremiah, he's the Lord our righteousness. In Lamentations, he's the faithful and compassionate God. In Ezekiel, he's the Lord is there. In Daniel, he's the stone, the Son of God, and the Son of Man. In Hosea, he's the King of the Resurrection. In Joel, he's the God of the battle and giver of the Spirit. In Amos, he's the God of hosts and the plumb line. In Obadiah, he's the destroyer of the proud. In Jonah, he's the risen prophet, God of second chance. I love that. Jesus is the God of second chance. Anyone ever used that? Today? Yesterday? He's the God of second chance. In Micah, he's the God of Jacob, the Bethlehem-born, the pardoning God. In Nahum, he's the avenging God, the bringer of good tidings. In Habakkuk, he's the everlasting, pure, glorious, and anointed one. In Zephaniah, he's the King of Israel. In Haggai, he's the desire of all nations. In Zechariah, he's the branch, builder of temple, King of triumphal entry, pierced one, and King of the earth. And in Malachi, he's the Son of Righteousness. All throughout God's revelation, from the earliest book of Genesis throughout all, they all speak of this one person who's coming to Israel, this Messiah, he's coming. And so when he comes, and he comes on the triumphal entry, according to the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, he's coming into the city on the donkey, the foal of a donkey, a colt. This is a big deal. This is all of the prophecies of the Old Testament coming and focusing in one spot, in one place on time, and on one thing, a donkey, the foal of a donkey. Jesus is all of that coming. What happens if the donkey is not there? Jesus told him to go to that little village adjacent from Bethany where they were, and you will find in that place a donkey tied with a foal of a donkey, a colt. When you get there, unloose the donkey and the foal of the donkey and bring him. And if anybody asks you what you're doing, you say, the master has need of him, and they'll let you bring that donkey. And that's exactly what happened. What would happen if the donkey took that day off, or was sick, or the foal of the donkey had been left in the field? Let me tell you what would happen. Jesus would not be the Messiah. Because a prophecy would have failed. Every prophecy of Jesus in every book of the Old Testament came true about Jesus exactly as it was said that it would. So this coming into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey is a very, very big deal. And we don't often see it that way, but it's a huge deal. In the New Testament, just so that you realize that these descriptions of Jesus don't stop in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in Matthew, he's the king of the Jews. In Mark, he's the servant. In Luke, he's the perfect man. In John, he's the eternal God. In Acts, he's the ascended Lord. In Romans, he's the Lord our righteousness. In 1 Corinthians, he's our resurrection. In 2 Corinthians, he's the God of all comfort. In Galatians, he's the redeemer from the law. In Ephesians, he's the head of the church and the giver of gifts. In Philippians, he's the supplier of every need and the obedient servant. In Colossians, he's the fullness of the Godhead. In 1 Thessalonians, he's the coming Christ. In 2 Thessalonians, the consuming Christ. In 1 Timothy, the Savior of sinners. In 2 Timothy, he's the righteous and rewarding judge and author of Scripture. In Titus, he's our great God and Savior. In Philemon, he's the payer of our debt. In Hebrews, he's the appointed heir of all things, one greater than the prophets or angels. In James, he's the ever-present God, great physician, the coming one. In 1 Peter, he's the unblemished lamb, the great example, the chief shepherd, and the Lord of glory. In 2 Peter, he's the beloved son. In 1 John, he's the word of life, the advocate, the propitiation, the son of God. In 2 John, he's the son of the Father. In 3 John, he's the truth. In Jude, he's the preserver and only wise God. And in Revelation, he is the Alpha and the Omega, the Lion of Judah, the King of Kings. Jesus, in every single book of the Bible, comes into Jerusalem on a donkey, the foal of a donkey. So that's how he would be announced to Israel. Now, turn to Psalm 118, verses 22 through 27. Psalm 118. This psalm, we have Zechariah 9:9 that tells how he would come. Psalm 118 is what he would be when he did come. Psalm 118, verse 22. Therefore, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. Now, some say that David wrote this psalm. I'm of the opinion that he probably did. But some also say, no, they think it was Moses. And some say that Solomon, and I don't know for certain, but it sounds like David to me. Regardless of who wrote it, it's about the Messiah. What he would be when he came to present himself to God's people. First, he would be the chief cornerstone. The chief cornerstone of what? We think of a cornerstone being a physical building that requires a stable stone on the corner for good structure so that the building doesn't fall down. Ephesians 2:20 says he's the chief cornerstone of the household of God. So not the physical building, but the spiritual building of the saints of God, the chief cornerstone. And we are also part of that building. First, he would come and be rejected by those that he came to save. When we look at all those prophecies and titles throughout the Old Testament, all 39 books of the Old Testament, and we see him coming in the way that he came on the donkey, the foal of a donkey, and we wonder why on earth could they not see who he was, especially the religious leaders. The ones who had spent their time like scribes writing the scripture over and over and over, preparing copies of the documents, making certain that every single line or mark on a copy of the law and the prophets was absolutely perfectly done in accordance to the way it had originally come to them. Why could they not see when he came in who he was? The psalmist prophesied that when he came, the people would shout out, "Hosanna," which means to save now. God, save us now. Now, in their minds, they wanted salvation from the Romans. That's how they wanted to see the Messiah coming, was this one that would set up a national Israel that no enemy could stand against. And they'd been under Rome for a long time, and now they're asking him to save them now. But they would reject him when they found out that he had come to establish a spiritual kingdom, not a physical one, at least not at this time. Notice, as Chuck Smith told us last week, that this is the day that the Lord came in, that this is the day that the Lord has made, means that this particular day that we've talked about, the triumphal entry, was an exceedingly important day that God had established in eternity past. This was the day, and this was the way that the cornerstone of the household of God would come into the city. This was a day above all days, made in eternity past, the day that the Lord had established. So he came to be the chief cornerstone of the household of God, but he also came to die as the perfect Passover lamb, to be tied to the brazen altar. We come back to that verse 27 of that Psalm 118 passage. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. He came to be bound to the horns of the altar as a sacrifice would be. This Psalm 118 was the last of five Hallel songs that were to be sung at the Passover meal. And so as Jesus is heading toward the cross and being bound with cords to the horns of the altar, as it were, he had just sung this with his disciples. And it's speaking, he was singing about himself. Now sometimes we can sing about ourselves, about how we're going through difficulties and trials and troubles, and we're not unfaithful so many times, and we can sing those kinds of things. This morning on the way in, I was thinking about an old hymn that was has a great memory in my mind of how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your something of his word. That's why I didn't sing it this morning. I couldn't remember all the words. But the Bible that we have, that we've been studying now for 21 years, what a foundation we have in the Word of God. So powerful. The neat thing about that song is most of our songs we're either singing about our condition or we're singing to the Lord. But in that song, especially in the second verse of that song, God is singing that song to his people. God is singing to us. That he is the God that we can come to anytime. The foundation that he has set is secure for us. So Jesus had just sung this song depicting himself as the sacrifice tied to the altar. When he left the upper room in the Last Supper, he was on the way to Gethsemane. And I wonder if he was still thinking of the words of that song. I'm about to be tied to the altar, the brazen altar of sacrifice. The next portion of scripture is Daniel chapter 9. If you turn there, chapter 9 of Daniel, verses 24 through 27, just three verses and yet powerful, powerful verses. Daniel writes this 550 years before the event of that we're looking at here, as Jesus has this conversation with his disciples. And this portion of scripture tells us when he would come and be presented. And so, once again, we've got how he will come, and then we've got who he would be when he got there, And now we've got when he would come. Listen to the prophecy that Daniel received from Gabriel, the angel from the Lord, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore, verse 25, and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. If your math is not great, that is 69 weeks. 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. What is he saying? And I'm wondering if Daniel is listening to all this and saying, Gabriel, no comprendo, señor. I don't understand. What is all of this figurative language that you're talking about? I don't understand. And yet God is setting the clock of when he is to come into Jerusalem and to what's going to happen after that. And he's talking about these weeks. And these weeks, we think of a week as 7 days. And we measure years by 10-year segments. We call them decades. But in this portion of Scripture, and in Hebrew, and the Jewish people, they measured years by segments of seven Sabbath years, like the seventh day, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, the day of rest. They would measure their years in Sabbath years. And so when he talks about weeks, each week is 7 years. That's a Sabbath week. And so when we studied Daniel, we went through this in depth, and it took us 5 weeks to do it, and I don't have time this morning to capsulize all of that in this place, but maybe I can boil it down to the essentials for a few minutes. This prophecy is one of the most significant messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Daniel is praying for Israel, acknowledging the nation is a nation of sinfulness against God and asking for mercy from God. And as Daniel prayed, the angel Gabriel interrupted him. He showed Daniel a vision of Israel's future. In total, Gabriel explained that there are 70 weeks. Literally, the word in the King James Bible is 77s. So they're Sabbath weeks of years. So each week is 7 years in Israel's future. We count, again, the years by decades, but they counted it in those Sabbath weeks. The Jews counted them by sevens, and so 70 times 7 equals 490 years. So the prophecy is 490 years from the time something starts until Jesus is presented as the Messiah. The revelation of all of the prophecies of the Old Testament is going to be 490 years before he sets up his kingdom upon the earth. It'll be 69 weeks before he actually comes into the city. We wonder, how can that be? We wonder, how can 490 years be reflecting everything that was going to happen from this starting point of the clock until Jesus sets up his kingdom on earth, because it's been way more than 490 years. So how does that work? How do those 77s work? Well, let's go on. Gabriel divided up those 490 years into three segments. The first segment was 49 years. He calls it 7 weeks of years. The second segment is 62 weeks of years, which is 434 years. And then there's a final 1 week of years, which would be 7 years, and that equals the 490 years. During this period of 490 years, divided up into these three segments, six spiritual matters would be completed before Jesus would set up his millennial kingdom on earth. We'll get back to the 490 in just a minute. The first thing is to finish the transgression. What does that mean? This had to be accomplished before. And by the way, these six things are not necessarily in chronological order. They're just six things that have to be accomplished before Jesus comes and sets up his millennial kingdom on earth. The first one is to finish the transgression. Remember, this isn't about the church, it's about Israel. What was the transgression of Israel that had to be finished, that caused all the turmoil between them and God? What was that transgression? Well, they practiced idolatry. For one thing, they broke the commands of God. You shall have no other God before me. Create no image, graven image of anything having to do with God. God didn't want them worshiping other gods. But they practiced idolatry. They were disobedient to the law. God had gone to great lengths to take them to Sinai, send Moses up the mountain, get the law. They sinned while he was gone. He broke the law. He went back up and got it again, brought the law back down again. And yet they lived outside the law, didn't keep the law of God. And they didn't trust God to provide for them in the Sabbath years. Remember the Sabbath years? Every seventh year, they were not to work. They were to let the land lay fallow. And they were to be able to walk in the fields as the strangers would be able to do that walk through their city. And God said, I will provide for you in that seventh year everything that you need. Take the year off. I don't know about you, but I would like that. Every seventh year, wouldn't that be awesome? To have a sabbatical, that's where we get that term, a sabbatical. Every seventh year. God did that as a blessing for his people. And he said, don't worry about it that year. I'll make sure you have enough in the other 6 years that you'll be absolutely fine in that seventh year. But they didn't trust God. And so what did they do? They set their alarm clock every morning and they went to work on the Sabbath year. And they worked and they worked and they worked to gather what God was going to freely give to them. Because they didn't trust God. What was the transgression between them and God? The transgression was idolatry. Disobedience to the law and not trusting him in the Sabbath year. All this amounted to rebellion against God. If we wanted to put the one word down of what was the transgression, it was rebellion against God. During these 490 years, their rebellions would be finished. God said that has to be done, and it will be done, by the way. Again, there's no order to these accomplishments, but all of them will happen during this 490-year period. The second thing was to make an end of sin. How does a man make an end to his sins? When you and I turn to Christ by faith, the best thing that ever happened to us is that our record of our sins, past and present and future, was emptied out into the sea. Gone. How did that happen? Because we took God at his word and we believed upon Jesus, who God sent to take our sins away. If a man holds on to his sins, he's not trusting God by faith. We need to believe what Jesus said was true. That all of our sins are taken away, and we have now the righteousness of Christ that we would never attain on our best day for 3 minutes. And that becomes ours. That's the end of our sin, and we've experienced that. This is what will happen to national Israel one day. They'll look upon the one whom they crucified, and they'll realize that he actually was the Messiah, who came to set up his kingdom, who would take all of their sins away, and they will trust him, and that will be the end of their sins, taken away like yours and mine have been. The third thing, he said, has to be accomplished during this 490-year period is to make reconciliation for iniquity. What does that mean? Well, you might have had a relationship with a person for a long time. Maybe it was a lifelong friend, but something happened in that relationship that either disappointed you or felt that they were not being loyal, or they did something that just ticked you off so bad you had a difficult time being a friend with them any longer. You stopped talking. You avoided each other. If you were forced to interact at a family gathering, it was tense and difficult, and you sat in the corner until they passed by, and then you got up and talked to somebody else. Perhaps it caused other divisions in the family where you gathered people on your side, or in your friendships, you gathered people to your side, and now there's these two sides warring against each other. It's ugly. The one who was our friend has become our enemy. Difficult. Could be a family member. To restore that relationship is called reconciliation. During this period of time, God will do something extraordinary to bring reconciliation between him and his people, Israel, the children of Abraham. And what he'll do is he'll send his son again from heaven, the God of second chances we read this morning. He'll send his son from heaven, and the people will see him for who he is. And in that sending of the son, it will cause that reconciliation to finally take place. The Jews will accept his wooing and be reconciled by faith to his son, and there no longer be any animosity between God and his people. The fourth thing is to bring in everlasting righteousness. Now, this has to do specifically with a perfectly righteous government. When Christ comes to set up his kingdom, he will come and he'll set up a government unlike any government that mankind has ever known on this earth. The United States of America, I am proud to be a citizen of. And yet I get frustrated, as I'm sure you do, by the shenanigans that happen up in high places. And whether it's local governments or it's statewide governments or national governments, we recognize there's all kinds of issues. Most of them we don't even know about. We find about them later on, years down the road, things that were done that are appalling, that even violate our Constitution. And so our government that we have, though I think it's the best in the world, is not a righteous government. When Jesus comes, every motive he has for ruling the people of this earth, his people specifically, we being with him, will be for their benefit. He will reign in kindness, and he will reign in authority, and the things that he does will establish order, and there will be none of the shenanigans behind the scenes, stuff behind the veil, as we often talk about. All of that will be done away with when Jesus sets up his government here upon the earth. He will be run by a perfect heart of holiness. Wisdom will be total, and it'll be conforming to God's perfect judgments, and the soiled political processes of our day will be over, an everlasting perfect reign. The fifth one is to seal up vision and prophecy. What does that mean? During the 490 years, every prophecy that pertains to Israel, to Abraham, will be completely fulfilled. There are still some prophecies hanging out there that have not been fulfilled yet, but they will be fulfilled during this 490-year period that has a starting point we'll talk about in a minute, and it has an ending point. There won't be one prophecy that will be left and say, oh, God, I'm still waiting on this one. Oh, it'll be all done. The seal up the vision and the prophecy. God will have kept his word on every single matter. And the sixth one is to anoint the most holy. Now, this isn't talking about a person. It's talking about a place. Some place has to be anointed to become most holy, a place where Jesus will come and reign from. Where is that? Well, it's most likely talking about the Holy of Holies inside the millennial temple, ready for the glory of the Lord to return through the eastern gate and inhabit the resting place, the place where his feet are to rest, according to Ezekiel 40 through 44. He will rule over all of the earth from this holy vantage point. That place will need to be anointed and made holy. So all six of these things will occur during this 490-year period, or this period called the 70 weeks of years of Daniel. Now, what about the segments of time? I told you the first segment is 49 years, or 7 weeks of years. The second segment is 434 years, or 62 weeks of years. And the last one is 7 years, 1 week of years. If you're confused, you're not alone. I've been confused most of my life about all of these years, and until I got the opportunity to study them and understand them, it was always confusing to me. And you may be a bit confused, but if you'll hear it enough times, you'll understand it. But I'll try to explain it the best way I know how. Look again at verse 25 of Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9. Verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." That's 69 weeks, or 483 years. "The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome time." This morning, I set my alarm clock. It told me when I was supposed to get up. When I heard it, I knew I had to get ready for church, bring my study, all stuff I had stacked on the kitchen table so I wouldn't forget anything. I'm preaching the Spanish service today, a different sermon for them. So I'd have two sermons and my Bible and all my stuff. And the alarm clock goes off, and that started my day. And I started moving through the things that I needed to do that day. The alarm clock of God's prophetic period of 490 years starts at this place. What is the place? God's people are in captivity. They're in Babylon. And one day, they're going to be able to go home, and they're going to be allowed by God, as prophesied by God, they'd be able to go home, and their city, which had been destroyed by the Babylonians, they would be able to rebuild. That's going to take a document from the king that they are subjected to sign the document so they can go home. This verse 25 tells us that the clock starts at the time that that king releases them to be able to go home and rebuild their city. In a few minutes, well, this is before I get there. It's around 550 BC when Daniel received this vision. The clock for this whole 490-year period begins ticking when those who ruled Judah in captivity in Babylon publish this authorization for Judah to be able to go back to Jerusalem and build the city and the streets and the walls. Now, in a few minutes, we're going to look at an incredible prophecy in Isaiah that's going to tell the Jewish people who that person is who is going to, first of all, allow them to go back to their city and rebuild the temple. And then the one that follows him will sign the authorization for them to go back and start rebuilding the city. And that person will be named by name 150 years before they're born, and the country that he is the king of is not yet a country when this prophecy comes. God is a pretty good guesser of what's going to happen in the future. And so he gives these prophecies of people who are not people yet, ruling nations which are not yet, at least not yet, empires, ahead of time, so that he can point the way to what's going to happen in the future. In Ezra 1:1, we read this. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now this man, Cyrus, is a king of a nation that's called Persia, the Persian Empire. And this is an account of years later when he, and we'll see the prophecy of Isaiah that points him out, but this is the prophecy that he, this is when he gives the order for them to be able to go back. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. This man is not a believer. He's a worshiper of Zoroastrianism. And he's not a believer of God. And yet, he's going to give this order for God's people to be able to go back to rebuild the temple. But that's not when the clock starts yet. But let's continue. But these are the problems but there are problems when he sends the people back to build the temple. Their neighbors are unruly and they prevent them from doing the work. The Jews became lazy and discouraged and didn't complete the work. So when the king that follows him in this Persian Empire by the name of Artaxerxes in 445 BC, almost a full century after Cyrus writes the letter authorizing the temple to be rebuilt, he is the one who authorizes Nehemiah to go back and start the rebuilding of the city. And that's when this 490-year clock begins. So Gabriel said it will take 7 plus 62 weeks, or 69 weeks total, or 483 years, and that's when the Messiah will come to set up his kingdom. He'll be cut off, verse 26, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. Notice he says the Messiah will be cut off, but not for himself, meaning that there was no benefit to this Messiah to be cut off. It was the benefit for his people that he was cut off. The benefit was for those who he died for to take their sins away. And so this 483 years from the time that he writes that comes out to be April 6th of 32 AD, which is the exact day that Jesus comes in on the foal of a donkey into Jerusalem. So the clock, they told Israel when the clock was going to start, and when the Messiah would come in, they told him how he was going to come in. They told him what he was going to be when he came in. And they told him the timing of his coming in. And the religious leaders did not believe it. So when Jesus says in Matthew 23, when he says this in verse 37, we looked at this in our last study, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chick under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left you desolate, for I say that you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They missed the day of his appearing, according to the clock that he had told them about, and according to the way he was coming and what he was going to do, and they missed it all. And the ones that missed it, that should have led the people to understand what was happening when he walked in the city, were the religious leaders, and they were so full of themselves. They didn't recognize who he was. And Jesus said that I'm going to come again. And in that day, when I come again, that's the day he comes in the clouds to the earth, not the rapture, but comes to the clouds, through the clouds to the earth and sets up his kingdom. They will look on the one who they pierced and they will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they will believe it. And it'll change them completely. There's one segment of that 490 years left, a period of 7 years before the Messiah will come to earth and set up his kingdom. What's the 70th week of Daniel, that 7-year period of time that is to come? The Bible tells us that when Jesus comes in the air to rapture his people, the Christians, to heaven, the world will go through a terrible time. A period of, guess what? 1-7. One period of 7 years called the tribulation that will happen before he comes to this earth and they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We're living, you and I are living in what's called the age of grace or the church age. It's the age that happens before the tribulation period that the prophets of old did not see. They never saw the time that we're living in, and now it's gone on for 2,000 years, but it will end when Christ comes and takes us to be home. The prophets never saw this period. It was called a mystery by Paul in Ephesians 3, 1 through 12, but of course, the mystery age ends with the rapture of the church, and while we're in heaven, the tribulation period of 7 years will be taking place down here on earth. Daniel 9, 26 and 27 gives us some information about that time. Look at verse 26 of Daniel 9. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Now, that portion of Scripture right there in that verse, most scholars believe, refers to the time that Jesus is going to talk about when we get to our text in our next study, Matthew 24, that refers to the time when Titus, who is a man of the, he's a Roman, a man of the person that is to come, the ruler who is to come, which also has a connection to Rome, who is called the Antichrist, he is going to come into Jerusalem, and he's going to destroy the city, and he's going to burn the temple and the sanctuary. And when he comes in, he'll come in with a flood of military, thousands of military, legions of military. And after a siege of a year, confining Israel and people dying inside and plagues breaking out, they'll break in and they'll destroy the city. And Jesus will talk about that in our next study. But he is seen as part of the family of the one who is to come, which is the Antichrist, who also has a relationship to Rome. Titus will be the man that comes in 70 AD, along with his military, and he'll kill 1.2 million people, we're told. Titus wanted to retain the temple because of its grandeur. He didn't want it burned. God said it would be burned. Titus wanted to keep it. In fact, he gave orders to his soldiers, do not burn the temple. This was an incredibly important, magnificent, expensive architectural piece, like something we've never seen before. Save the temple. Don't burn that. He wanted that to remain as part of the Roman empire. And yet when his soldiers went in, either by accident or by accident on purpose, they set fire to the temple. And when they set fire to the temple, the gold melted and burned down and went between the cracks of the giant stones and monoliths of the temple. That gold spread through in and out every crack. And so when the soldiers came in when the fire was done and people came in when the fire was done, they literally ripped apart the temple. Every stone was taken apart from the other so the gold could be scraped out of the temple. What is it that we'll see Jesus says? when this thing is happens. He says, when this happens in the future, when Titus comes in the future, there won't be one stone left upon another. And those stones were, some of them, 50 feet long and tons in weight and 16 feet high. And I can't remember all the dimensions, but I'll remind myself of that before we get into our next study. But all of those stones were taken apart, many of them pushed over into the valleys so that the gold could be scratched out. He didn't want to burn the temple, but God said it would be burned, and it was burned. Chapter 9 of Daniel, verse 27. This is a picture of the 70th week, or the tribulation period. Then he, and that he is this ruler who is to come, the Antichrist, in the middle of the tribulation period, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifices and offerings. And on the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Now we'll look at this next week as we get to Matthew 24, verse 15, Lord willing, or in our next study anyway. But for now, we see the tribulation period is a period of 7 years that has two parts. It's the 70th week of Daniel. It has the first part, which is 3.5 years, and a second part, which is 3.5 years, which is, the second part is called the Great Tribulation. At the beginning of the tribulation, the Antichrist, we are in heaven. All of the things that restrain sin when we go to heaven will go to heaven with us. Sin will be unrestrained throughout the whole earth. Can you imagine what that will be like? It'll be unrestrained. At the beginning of the tribulation period, the Antichrist will make a covenant with God's people in Israel. They will think this is the best thing that we've ever had, better than matzo ball soup. We've got this guy that's finally on our side, and he is going to protect us. My goodness, he's like our Messiah. And he'll come and establish this covenant with Israel. And for the first 3.5 years, it will seem like the best thing that ever happened. But at the middle point of the tribulation period, in the middle of that, he'll break the covenant. And he will go into their temple. And he will set himself up as their God. And there'll be abomination of desolation that happens among the Hebrew people. And the great tribulation will follow that, where very many signs from heavens will come, but also there'll be the slaughter of the innocent as he breaks loose of that covenant. The people, again, will see him like the Messiah as when he establishes the treaty, but then it will become the great tribulation, a terrible time for the Jews. But eventually God, who ordained the Antichrist, his demise will come, and he will be dethroned. Now, there's one more piece of prophecy that we need to look at. Do I have time? I do not. I hate clocks. I should have set my clock earlier. Are you following me, or are you confused? Following some? Okay. Well, we'll look at this, some of this timing again in our next study together, when we look at Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1. And again, our study of those two chapters will take probably a full month for us to go through all this very important period of time. I apologize if I was not able to reach your mind with all these numbers, but I understand it's difficult. Lord, I guess the main thing that we need to take from this is that there is a plan, a heavenly plan that's being worked out. It's not an off-the-cuff plan where you're deciding based on the events and the things that people do. From the beginning of time, you had established, because you knew that the people that would be made in your image would sin, that they would need a Savior. And you established a kingdom of priests, the people of Israel, to be the ones that would present the whole prophetic scheme of the Messiah to the people of the earth. And all the things that we've seen throughout history have been according to what you knew was going to happen ahead of time. This whole clockwork of setting it up in the beginning of when they could begin to mark time till the time that you would walk into Jerusalem was flawless, God. Perfect. Because you're perfect in all of your ways and you're omniscient. You know all things. And so, God, I pray that as we've had the opportunity to even go through confusing things this morning, what you've emphasized to us is you are God. And you are working your plan. And the best part of it is that we, who are unworthy in ourselves, are part of your great plan. And you've grafted us in into your people. And we become your children. And we have a part here while we're alive on earth. We have a part of serving you in presenting you to the world and encouraging each other as we walk through difficult times. But your plan will, everything will be fulfilled according to your plan. And the only thing that now we wait for is the trumpet blast. To hear heaven's gate open and our Messiah come through the sky and not come to the earth, but call us up to him. And those who are dead in Christ will rise first, and then we, like them, will rise up together. Forever we will be with you in the heavenly places. That is as certain as the clock starting for God's people to begin anticipating Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Help us, Lord, to rest in your plan. Help us to rest in you. Help us not to be rebellious as we are so easily prone to do. God, help us to walk in the light and to serve you and to love you and to be careful about our motives and be careful that we don't become volunteers in your program, but we are servants doing your will on your time schedule, in your way, with love being our motive and gratitude for what you've done for us. Help us, Lord, not to get weary in well-doing, but to continue in faith, because if we don't die first, you'll come in the air, and we want to go with you, and we will go with you. But Lord, help us to be faithful while we're here. Lord, we bless your name for your goodness and your kindness and your plan. We ask, God, that you'd help us this week to walk in it and participate in your plan. We give you glory and praise. And if there's someone here this morning, Lord, that wonders, am I part of your plan? I pray, God, that you would tell them that they can be. What they need to do is bring their heart, acknowledge that they are sinful, and then confess with their lips that you are Lord, that your Son is the Messiah, the one who was tied to the horns of the altar to pay the debt for sin, and that he will take away our sin, and to believe that with our whole heart, and say, Lord God, take away my sin. Let me be your child. Let me be a Christ-like one, a Christian, and help me be your plan as long as I live. I pray, God, that you might do that miracle in this place with someone in this room before they leave today. We bless your name. We thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.